Thought I was going with them, didn't you? Good morning, everyone. Daylight savings time, and you made it on time. Good job. That is a win. All right, well, this morning we're back in our series, Foundations in Genesis. And for those of you that weren't with us the last time, which was 2 weeks ago, the last time we were together, we were in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, and that is where we met our mutual ancestors, the first man, whose name is Adam, and the first woman, who has not yet been named. We learn that God created the man Adam and placed him in the garden in the east of a region called Eden. And there Adam was supposed to do a few things, if you'll remember. He was supposed to rule over the beasts. He was supposed to be fruitful and fill the earth, right? He was supposed to work the garden and take care of it. And he was commanded to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or he would certainly die, right? Now, chapter 1, when we started this series, it revealed to us the account of creation of all of the earth, and at the end of every day of that creation, God saw that it was good, yeah. But in chapter 2, God saw that Adam was alone, and it was not good, right? Well, remember that chapter 2 is the account of creation from a man-centered point of view, and that man was created on the sixth day. So sometime within that sixth day, there was a point that God saw that it was not good, that man was alone. So he caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and he took a rib out of the man's side and made a woman and brought her to him, right? We learned that together man and woman are the imago Dei, right? That is the image of God. Together we are the image of God. And at the end of this chapter of Genesis, God saw all he made, and it was very good, okay? Eden was the perfect environment, right? It was God's kingdom. It was God's people in God's place under God's rule and God's blessing. God provided everything Adam and Eve needed for an enjoyable and peaceful existence in his delight. And if you'll remember, the word Eden means God's delight. Okay, they had a purpose. They were to be fruitful and increase in number, to fill the earth and subdue it, right? They were to work and take care of the garden. They had perfect companionship. Chapter 2 of Genesis gives us a picture of the goal of creation. We see in this description how life was designed to be lived. It was marked by a series of perfect relationships, man living in harmony with God, with each other, and with all of creation. They had peace and they had rest as well, right? Genesis 2:25 says, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Adam and his wife needed no clothes to protect themselves against the elements, and they needed nothing to cover themselves for the sake of shame, right? For they had no shame. But unfortunately, as we continue into chapter 3, we're going to find out that this harmony, this peace, this infinite rest, along with Adam and his wife's innocence, well, it isn't going to last, okay? So with that recap, would you pray with me? God, we are so thankful for this opportunity to gather together in the name of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please open our ears and hearts to hear your word and to act upon it. For your word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. All right, so if you would, please open your Bibles to chapter 3. If you're taking the Pew Bible, it should be pretty easy to find. That's on page 2. And we're going to start, just like last time, we're going to go through this verse by verse, okay? And we're going to start where most things start, with the first verse, okay? And it says, Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" All right, we're going to stop right there. We know that this serpent is Satan, right? The ancient snake. Revelation tells us that this serpent is that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. Now, the serpent here, he disrupts God's order of creation. And he bypasses Adam and he goes straight to the woman, right? He knows exactly what he's doing here. His method of attack is to twist God's word. We'll see this throughout the Bible. You probably see it in your own life. He said to the woman, "Did God really say?" He planted a seed of doubt of God's goodness in the mind and the heart of the woman, right? The Bible describes the serpent as being crafty, which doesn't mean that he was good with his hands, okay? It means that he was clever at achieving one's aims by indirect or deceitful methods. The devil entered into the garden with deceitful motives in order to lead God's creation astray and away from God. And that's just what he does here to the woman. He approaches her and he says, "Did God really say?" Now, have you ever asked that question before? Like if someone confides in you and they say something that you can't believe a mutual friend or a coworker might have said, right? This happens from time to time in my house, all right? One of our little boys comes to me and he says something like, "Mommy said I can have a cookie." Well, I know, we don't just hand cookies out in my house, right? Those are typically reserved for cheat days, which are on Sunday. So maybe today, if he came to me, I'd be like, "Oh, yeah, okay." But typically, I'd be like, "I'm not sure." So I say, "Did mommy really say that?" It's cause for question, right? I mean, I don't actually believe that she said that, and there's significant doubt in my mind. Now, we are never told whether or not the woman was ever directly given the command that God gave to Adam, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So having, potentially not having heard the command directly, and now having the serpent question this command, it's as if it's a lie, right? It causes confusion for the woman. Maybe God didn't really say that. Did you also notice how the serpent refers to God? So the last time I was with you, when we were going through chapter 2, we learned that God is referred to as Elohim in chapter 1, right? It says, when you're reading the account of creation, every time it says God. God there in chapter 1 is the word Elohim, right? It is it's a distant judge or ruler, okay? That's what Elohim is. But in chapter 2, when we see the account of the creation of man, we see that God is known as the Lord God, right? This is Yahweh or Jehovah, Jehovah God. This is how the Jews referred to God. It's a personal, relational, and loving creator, the Lord God. Okay? Which reference does the serpent use for God here? Right? It's Elohim. Okay, this further displays the craftiness of this serpent. Satan is putting distance between the woman and God, right? He tries to do the same thing to you and I today. When there's distance between relational beings, people to each other, or people to God, discontent and questions of motives arise, right? The serpent deliberately misrepresents the truth here by suggesting that God said that the man and the woman couldn't eat from any tree in the garden. If you have a pew Bible, you might not want to underline it. I don't know. You can? Is that what you said? Okay. Pastor Brian said you can. So, okay. Anyway, he is setting the woman up here, right? He's pretending to be ignorant, making her believe that she somehow has a better grasp on the situation, that she knows more than the serpent does. And all along, she thinks that she has the upper hand in this interaction, and that she can help educate this poor, ignorant serpent, right? Have you ever been hustled before? It's not a good feeling, okay? You get drawn in, right? You think you have the high ground, and then all of a sudden, you're pounced on and taken for all your lunch money. That only happened to me a few times, okay? So 1 Peter 5 says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Moving on to verse 2 and 3. "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Right, so the woman's first mistake here is that she even engaged in a dialogue with the serpent. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Do you remember what God commanded Adam back in chapter 2? Did he ever tell Adam not to touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He didn't. No, he just said, don't eat from it, okay? So if Adam was to care for the garden, it's quite possible that he was supposed to touch the tree, I mean, to prune it or at least to rake the leaves, right? So where do you suppose the woman came up with the idea that she wasn't supposed to touch the tree? I mean, this is purely speculation. And we don't like to speculate on the Bible, but sometimes you have to, right? How many of you men have ever told your wife, "Now just don't touch it, okay?" Now, is it possible that Adam relayed the message about the tree to his wife, and he said, just don't touch it, okay? Additionally, the woman, perhaps without even knowing it, she's taken the lead of the serpent by referring to God as God, right? Elohim, the distant judge, okay? So she perhaps, as a result of the instruction she received from Adam, has separated the command of God from her relationship with him. So this here is the first instance of legalism that we see in the Bible. And for those of you that don't know, legalism is a focus on God's command rather than a focus on our relationship with him. It's an obedience to rules and regulations, adherence to the do's and the don'ts. It is religion without relationship. It is Elohim instead of Yahweh. So Jesus warned the Pharisees about this very thing. He said of them in Mark chapter 7, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Legalists add personal conviction and tradition to God's word. And that's what the woman has done here. Okay, she's added to God's word. Deuteronomy instructs us, "Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you." Okay, so we're no better, though, than this woman, right? One scholar put it this way, we are all born legalists. You know, at some point in our walk with God, we all want to appear godly without actually prioritizing God in our hearts or in our relationships, because that's just our default. So when what we know about God is disconnected from how we think and how we feel about God, we are always led further away from God. So this is what the woman's done here in this verse, right? She knows that she's not supposed to eat from the tree, and she sees God as a distant judge rather than a close father, so she's led further away from him. It says at the end of verse 3, "You must not touch it, or you will die." Right? This is a warning. The Bible presents death as separation. Okay? Physical death is the separation from the spirit from the body. And spiritual death is the separation of the spirit from God. Okay, did you hear that? Spiritual death is the separation of the spirit from God. Separation from God is the definition of hell. Verse 4. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. The serpent is speaking to the woman as if she were an animal. Animals, we know from the last time we were together, only experience a physical death, okay? So the serpent's response to the woman here is another deception. He ignores her spirit completely and appeals only to her physical nature. And we know that since we have God's spirit, we don't act like the animals, right? We have self-control. And death is the goal of Satan. His aim is to keep God's image bearers from having a relationship with God. Satan's trying to keep us separated from God. He goes on to say in verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And here it is, folks. This is the statement that sank humanity, okay? First, the serpent lures the woman in by tempting her pride, okay? She is led to believe that God is withholding something good from her, which must mean that he doesn't really love her or that he cannot be trusted. I mean, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like God is withholding something from you? Something good? Maybe you didn't get that promotion at work. Or maybe you've experienced some disappointment of some kind. Or maybe your life just hasn't gone the way that you hoped it would. You know, when bad things happen, or things that good things don't happen, we often yell out to God, why? We rarely stop to think that it could possibly be for our own good. That God may be protecting us from something that there's no way that we could ever see coming. I mean, don't misunderstand me here. Bad things happen in this life largely because of the existence of evil. But when they do happen, and it's not an if, but a when, even as believers in Christ, our most frequent reaction tends to be, what? Why, God? Why? Now, if we're to live as if God's kingdom is here on earth, when bad things happen and we question the goodness of God, we would do well to stop and consider Romans 8:28. Okay, it says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Also, we need to understand that all temptation comes from beneath us in order to pull us down and make us less than we were created to be. Okay, the woman forgot this. She and her husband alone were already like God. Genesis 1, it says, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Okay, the serpent's temptation here is not to be like God. They couldn't have been any more like God. Right? The deception was that they could be their own God. Do you understand the difference? This is the deception that we see throughout the Bible. Indeed, we see it throughout our world today, yes? It's the idea that we can be our own God. We get to decide what is right and wrong in our own eyes. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. The woman saw that the fruit was good, and so she took it. She saw, and she took. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. You know, our world experiences the same reaction of the woman every day. I mean, we're currently seeing it on the world stage right now in Ukraine, right? The president of Russia sees something to be gained, something that he believes is good, and he's taking it, or trying to. right? It's the sin of envy. We want what we can't have because we're not content with what we've been given. The woman was given everything in the garden, right? She was only restricted by one tree. And she just couldn't stand it. She wanted more. Right? Russia is a massive country. They have abundant natural resources, yet Vladimir Putin wants more. How about us, though, right? We live in one of the richest countries in the world. Right? Yet how many of us always want more? More money, more things. And without the means of getting them legally, many people resort to just taking it, as the woman did here. We always want what we can't have. And the cure for this mindset is gratitude, right? If we look around and recognize the tremendous blessings that we've already been given, we're much more likely to be content with what we have. Psychological research has shown time and time again that gratitude is strongly and consistently associated with greater happiness. Gratitude helps people feel more positive emotions, relish good experiences, improve their health, deal with adversity, build strong relationships, and it's the antidote for envy. But the woman didn't count her blessings, did she? Instead, she took and ate what she was told she couldn't have. Verse 6 goes on to say, she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Okay, so scholars disagree on the meaning of this passage, okay? Some say that the two words, who was, were added to the original text on account of the flow of the passage, and that Adam wasn't actually with his wife while she was being deceived, and that she came to him after she had committed the act, okay? Some believe that. Others believe that Adam was with his wife when she ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but he was aloof or he was passive while she was being deceived, okay? Whatever the case, doesn't matter if it was the first or the second, the fault of the fall of man lies with Adam. For two reasons. And here's the first one. He didn't do his job by caring for the garden and ruling over the beasts, right? He was given a job to do, and he neglected it. He allowed the serpent to deceive the woman, and he didn't subdue the serpent. He didn't subdue the beast, right? Now, this is a warning to all men. Don't be passive. Don't let the serpent sneak into your garden and deceive you and your family into disobeying God. This is your responsibility. Okay, don't be Homer Simpson. All right, the culture already tries to paint married men into a baboonish character that is lazy both intellectually and physically, right? Let's not prove them right. All right, don't be passive. The second reason it's Adam's fault is because Adam chose the woman over obedience to God. He wasn't deceived, okay? This is a replay of the story of Samson. Do you guys remember the story of Samson, right? In the book of Judges, he disobeyed God because of his desire for Delilah, who God told him, she was a Philistine. God said, don't marry Philistines, right? But Samson chose Delilah for his wife in disobedience to God. Or, if you've been reading your Bible in a year plan, which you'll see in the bulletin there, you recently would have read Numbers 25, that some of the Israelites took foreign wives from Moab against the command of God, right? These women drew them away from the Lord, causing them to sin. Ultimately, Adam's action demonstrated that he loved the woman more than he loved God. Adam loved the gift more than the gift giver. He loved a creature more than the creator. The woman had become Adam's idol. She'd become more important to Adam than God, than the God who made him. Adam sinned because he chose to please his wife rather than God, Right? Ultimately, Satan used the woman to get to the man. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And just like that, sin entered the picture. Okay? The perfect paradise was no more. No longer was there harmony between Adam and his wife. They no longer trusted each other enough to be fully exposed. Right? We still fight against this today. We don't feel like we can fully expose ourselves to anyone, including our spouse, for fear that if we do, we'll be rejected. So we conceal our shame. Which is exactly what Adam and his wife did. They attempted to cover their shame with fig leaves. They were trying to cover up their sin. And the reality is that this is the first death that Adam and his wife experienced, right? The death of their relationship. And as humans, one of our deepest needs and desires is to be fully known, right? And after being fully known, we want to be fully accepted. And that is why the love of Christ is so powerful in our lives, right? It's because he knows us fully, and he still gave himself for us. Verse 8 and 9. And the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Well, some things never change, right? I mean, how often have we done something wrong? We've committed some sin and tried to conceal it from God. Or more likely, we're so ashamed of what we've done that we don't even dare approach him. Do you know people like that? You know, people that, you know, that you've shared God's love with, who've responded that they're too much of a mess, or that they're beyond salvation? You know, even in this verse, though, we're reminded that God still wants a relationship with us, even after we've messed up, right? He seeks after his creation here because he's the God of restoration. He came calling for them. Even though he knew what they'd done, he sought them out. And he also knew where they were, right? I imagine God asking this question, "Where are you?" as a parent might ask a child after they've destroyed something. "What did you do?" Right? They already know the answer, but they want to give the child the opportunity to confess the transgression. Right? So the serpent was correct in a sense, right? Adam and the woman didn't immediately die a physical death when they ate of the fruit of the tree. What he wasn't right about was that they experienced a spiritual death, right? He was treating them like animals, which we now know that spiritual death, right? We now know that that is separation from God, right? So now, every person born from that time forth now experiences the same spiritual death that Adam and Eve experienced here. Verse 10. We're going to go do 10 through 13 here. He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So again, God knew what they had done, right? He knew that they had disobeyed his one command. But do you recognize their reaction? It's a common one, right? When somebody gets caught in a failure or a sin, right? What do they do? They displace the blame. Okay, Adam blames the woman, and he also blames God who gave him the woman. He takes zero responsibility for what just happened, right? And then the woman passes the blame on to the serpent. I mean, it's like a hot potato, right? They're just passing it on. I mean, personally, I've had to fight this this natural reaction my whole life. I mean, I have always struggled with not wanting to disappoint people. And so when I mess up, I have to fight the urge to displace blame and to find a way to take the pressure off. Right? But Proverbs tells us that he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So I've tried to teach my boys, ever since our older boys were little, that as they grow into men, their duty will be kind of threefold. It will be to provide, it will be to protect, and it will be to accept responsibility. You know, Adam did none of these things, right? He didn't provide a safe environment for his wife. He didn't protect her from deception. And he didn't take responsibility for his transgression. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. So did you notice that God never asked the serpent what he'd done or why he had done it? God doesn't even let him speak. And do you know why that is? Do you know why God doesn't let the serpent speak? Well, it's because he doesn't have a leg to stand on. There's your bad dad joke for the day. Okay. But in all seriousness, though, God knows that allowing the deceiver to talk would only produce more deception. Right? So instead, God handed down his sentence upon the serpent without hesitation. God saw the serpent's temptation of the woman as a direct attack on him personally because it was an attack on his image bearers. And so he curses the serpent above all livestock. Right? Now the fact that there's a talking serpent in the garden is a topic for another day. I recognize that it's odd, but we can't address it right now. But what I do want to say is, I've heard it put this way. What do you say when you see a kitten, a baby cat? What do you say? Aw, yeah, something. Aw, right. What about a puppy? Aw, right. What about what do you say when you see a baby pig? Aw. Okay. Now, what do you say when you see a baby snake? You say, ah, kill it, right? Now, so if that doesn't scream cursed, then I don't know what does, right? Okay, so moving on, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Okay, if you didn't get anything else I've said or will say after this, I want you to focus in on here, okay? Pay attention. Don't miss this. Genesis 15 is known as the proto-evangelium, okay? This is the compound of two Greek words. It's protos, meaning first, and evangelium, meaning good news or gospel, okay? So when you put those together, what do you get? The first good news, okay? So the first gospel. The proto-evangelium proclaims that God's people will inevitably triumph over the serpent. That's good news, yes? Okay, now other translations note that the word offspring here is the word seed, right? But women don't have seed, right? They have eggs. So this is the first prophecy of Jesus coming as God incarnate. This is a foretelling of the virgin birth. It also indicates a collective victory, right? The Apostle Paul, delivering his final greeting to the Romans in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." This is a reminding the church of their victory because of Christ Jesus, okay? Now, left to ourselves, we can't win this war, but Jesus, Eve's most excellent seed, delivered the crushing blow on the cross, and if we are in him, then we have that victory as well. The battle belongs to Eve's seed. We just sang about it, right? The battle belongs to you. And we benefit from his victory. Is that good news? Yes. The proto-evangelium. Remember that. Genesis 3:15. Okay, so every time we reject the devil and turn to Jesus, we crush the serpent's head. Ephesians 6:10-12, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." It's only by the power and the armor of God that we can take a stand against the enemy. Don't try to do it alone. All right, verse 16. "To the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Okay, so I don't need to say anything about how difficult childbearing is. First of all, I've never experienced it, but I have seen it 4 times. Actually, I've seen it 5 times, okay? So the first was a video that was shown during a Lamaze class when Brandy was pregnant with our oldest son. And I'll be honest, that is when I started to worry, okay? The woman on this video was screaming bloody murder because she was in so much pain. I mean, I was traumatized by the video. Like, I was like, I don't want to do this. I changed my mind. And I wasn't even having the baby, right? But thankfully, Brandy was not nearly as dramatic. But the point remains that childbirth is very difficult, right? Eve's desire also is for her husband. I mean, this is another sermon all on its own, but I'm going to return to something that I spoke about last fall. And I said, had it not been for the entrance of sin into the world, the punishment of desire for her husband would be no burden at all. Okay, for a woman would have always desired to follow the leadership of their husbands in humility and meekness, just as husbands would love and care for their wives as Christ does the church. You know, God created a world of order, not chaos. In order that there not be continual chaos, there has to be some order of authority, okay? That doesn't mean that you're not equal. It means you complement each other. So this desire for your husband doesn't necessarily mean that women want to rule over their husbands, but more likely that they want their husbands to be better men, right? I mean, I don't know a single woman that would want to be married to a Homer Simpson. Okay, so at times women might nag or they might drop hints, right? They might challenge their husbands. I saw you elbow her. Yeah. it's not unusual to see a dominant woman married to a meek man, okay? I mean, I really believe that most women that are like this, they see the potential in their husbands, but instead of encouraging him to bring it out, they apply this pressure of challenging and nagging. Now, this is not an excuse for men. So if, you know, it's not an excuse to be passive. Okay, so women likely wouldn't get pressure from their wives if they weren't passive, right? But it's almost as if men give up after months or years of even trying. Like they've been nagged so long that they just give up. They get tired of the fight, right? They're tired of the perceived lack of respect, and so they become passive. They just kind of take a back seat, which consequently is the opposite reaction that women are longing for. They want us to lean in and take a lead. You know, it's a nasty cycle, right? And you can see why it's a curse. What God meant to be a partnership and cooperation between the sexes is now a competition. Okay? Now God did have mercy on Eve. He did not subject her to pain without joy, right? For there are few things that bring us joy above what children bring. Am I right? Nor did he subject her to a harsh master who's a tyrant over her. Right? He subjected her to her own husband, whose command is to love her as Christ loves the church, with faithful affection, tenderness, and a willingness to give his life for her. This sentence wasn't a curse to ruin her, but a rebuke to bring her back into repentance. Now to Adam, in verse 17, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." So did you know that in the new heaven, in the new earth, when God's kingdom comes in full, we're still going to have work to do? For some of you, that's bad news. But it's not. It's good news. Let me remind you, or tell you for the first time, if you've never heard it before, work is not the curse, okay? The ground we work is cursed. There's a difference, okay? Now, so if you didn't know, I build houses for a living, and I personally get a tremendous amount of satisfaction out of completing a house and seeing the joy on the faces of the families that move into their home most often for the first time. But man, is it hard. It's a hard job. I mean, take this last project I've been working on, for example, right? We didn't realize when we bought the property that there was a bunch of ledge on it, right? It was 16 inches below the ground. I don't know how we forgot. Okay, it was the curse. I'll blame it on that, okay? And so we had to blast the ledge, which costs a lot of money and time, right? Supply chain issues this year have held up every step along the way, and it's made these the most expensive homes that I've ever built, okay? We had to drill twice as far as we thought we would have to, or as we had planned for the well water, right, which cost twice as much. I mean, forget about the personnel issues that I've had to deal with this year. The land itself has been a thorn in my side. All of these delays have upset the buyers who aren't happy with me now because it's taken so long to build their house, right? And guess what? I have another house to build on this property. I mean, the toil continues. These are all products of the curse. Cold, sweat, blood, strains, broken tools, hard ground, frustrated homeowners, and I have to keep doing it over and over and over again. I should say I get to, right? No doubt the author of Ecclesiastes felt the pain of the curse when he wrote of work and toil, right? In Ecclesiastes 2, 17, then we'll skip on to 23, it says, "So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. So now, rather than ruling over the earth works against us until it breaks us down to the point where we experience a physical death," right? "And we return to the ground by which we were made. But God," right? Redemption in Christ must transform our view of work. No longer should it be seen as a necessary evil. It's now a calling in Christ. Work now has great spiritual significance because it's a chance for God to be glorified. The Apostle Paul, writing of the church in Colossae, reminded the believers of this very thing when he wrote in Colossians 3:17, and "whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So grace doesn't just change our eternal destiny, right? It changes our whole worldview. Our entire basis for living, the lens through which we see the world, right? Redemption affects every part of us. And through us, God's redemption is extended to the world around us, including our work. Verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all of the living. So I've read that some scholars see this as the first objectification of women. Okay, Adam named his wife after they had sinned. I don't know if you caught it, but before she was just woman, right? Eve here means, the name Eve means life giver or living. So Adam perhaps no longer sees Eve for who she was, right? His helpmate, but rather for what she did. This objectification is another part of the fall, and it's been seen in the oppression and the abuse of women throughout the ages. Verse 21 through 24. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So in order for God to cover Adam and Eve here after they had sinned, to cover their shame, he did it with skin or with hide. In order to do that, what had to happen? Something had to die, right? So the sacrifice of some animal was used to atone for the sin and the shame of the first humans. I mean, does that sound familiar to you? Right? This is the first animal sacrifice in the Bible. And it's the foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice. God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, away from his delight, and away from the opportunity to continue eating of the tree of life, which granted them eternal physical life, right? This here is a show of grace. God did not want Adam and Eve to live in their sin or their spiritual death for eternity. This is grace. So he blocked the access to the tree of life with cherubim and a flaming sword so that they could not return to the garden. Now, no human effort could earn a way back to God. So as we work our way through the book of Genesis over these next few months or so, we're going to see that the fall of Adam and Eve has affected every human relationship with each other and every human relationship with God from here on out, right? But we have this hope that we've been given to Adam, that was given to Adam and Eve in verse 15, that Eve's seed would crush the serpent's head. Adam and Eve were designed to live forever. And to do so, they partook from the tree of life. But once they had disobeyed and they had sinned, they were banned from the garden, right? Separated from God, no longer given access to the tree of life, and subject to a physical death, just as they had experienced a spiritual death. So since Eden, death has reigned throughout history. We, like I said before, are born spiritually dead, okay? When we're born, we are walking zombies, okay? Some people are obsessed with the idea of the zombie apocalypse, right? There are a bunch of movies and games and whatnot, and that is it's a widespread rise of zombies that are hostile to human life, right? They engage in a general assault on civilization, okay? But little do they know that the zombie apocalypse is already here, okay? When you walk out those doors today, and everywhere you go, there are walking zombies, okay? People that are spiritually dead, and as a result, they cause tremendous evil and a general assault on civilization. But God gave Adam and Eve a covering, an atonement for their sin and shame. This covering required a sacrifice. You and I have also been given an atonement for our sin and shame. His name is Jesus, and he sacrificed it all so that we might become spiritually alive again, no more zombies, okay? It says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For it, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." So I would challenge you all to read Romans chapter 5, which tells of the first and the second Adam, but also Luke 4, which reveals the temptation of Jesus by Satan. Now, Jesus overcame the same temptations that Eve experienced, right? He did it by trusting in God's word and using God's word to refute the devil, who once again tried to twist God's word. Now, God placed a cherubim at the entrance of the Garden of Eden, right? He put it there to protect people from entering the garden once again to eat from the tree of life, thus gaining eternal life, right? The temple, also the temple built in Jerusalem, when we fast forward, right? The Jews built a temple in Jerusalem, and at some point, maybe we can talk about the significance of the garden and the temple and how they mirror each other. But for now, what I'll say is, in the temple, there was the one room called the Holy of Holies. It was the inner room, okay? And there was a veil across the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was understood to be the presence of God with his people. And only one person, the high priest, could enter the Holy of Holies, and that was only once a year to give atonement for the sin of the people. No one had unlimited access to God like Adam and Eve did in the garden, okay? That veil, there was a veil between God and his people. Now, do you guys know what was embroidered on that veil? It was cherubim, right? The same image of the creature that blocked access back to the Garden of Eden. Matthew 27, 50 and 51, it says, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn into from top to bottom." Okay? Jesus proved that by his death on the cross and subsequent resurrection, that he had won victory over death. He crushed the head of the serpent when God brought him back to life. But there's a switch here, okay? Instead of humans regaining access to Eden, Jesus has flipped that direction. He came to bring the kingdom of God here on earth. He came to restore both spiritual and physical eternal life. So you'll remember from Genesis chapter 2 that when God created Adam, he breathed breath of life into his nostrils, okay? And after Jesus rose from the grave, he appeared to his disciples. In John chapter 20, it says, "Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' With that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" And again at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descended on all believers, right? The presence of God is no longer separated from his people. So those who trust in the Lord Jesus have received the gift of the Spirit here on earth, right? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are redeemed to eternal life. God's presence is now with you forevermore. Through Jesus, our Redeemer, access to the tree of life is forever restored. Okay, the book of Revelation has no mention of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which tests its people, okay? Because those of us that have been redeemed, we've already known sin and devastation, okay? And therefore, unlike Adam and Eve, those that are in Christ Jesus, we won't desire that anymore. 1 Peter 1:3, and this is closing here, says, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. in his great mercy, has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen. All right, let's pray. God, we are so thankful for your word. Thank you for your love for us. God, you loved us so much that you sent your only son that we might not die on account of our sin that leads to death and separation from you. God, help us to go from here today with hearts full of gratitude for how much you have blessed us and with a spirit eager to see your kingdom come here on earth. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.